Let us continue to worship through the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Rather, indeed, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Having now read through chapter 5 of Joshua, we see that there is virtually nothing remaining to do before the opening shots of the campaign to take over the land of Canaan. And Joshua is ready. The site of the 12 stones of remembrance in Gilgal are constantly bringing the tapes of the past few weeks' events to his mind and replaying them over and over and over again and great encouragement. Again and again, as Joshua looks at those stones, he sees the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulders of the priests as it moves out into the Jordan. And then he hears and he sees a great roar like thunder go across the multitudes of Israel as the waters are stopped at the city of Adam, and the riverbed empties all the way down to the Dead Sea. And then again, when he looks back at those stones and returns to the midst of the camp at Gilgal, he sees his people repeatedly, again and again, as far as the eye can see, to the north and to the south, crossing that Jordan River, driving their flocks before them, carrying their babes in arm, the men dressed in full battle array. The tapes keep playing because, again, when he looks at the stones of remembrance, he sees all of Israel assembled on the west bank of the Jordan. And then he sees the Ark of the Covenant cross the threshold of the Jordan. And again, a great roar like thunder covering the multitudes that fill the landscape as the waters rush back into their place and begin to filter into the Dead Sea. He has great memories, and he is ready, and he is encouraged, he thinks. And so in those intervening days, as we read in our scriptures this morning, the opening verses of the chapter up to verse 9, he circumcised them to refresh them again to their commitment to the covenant. And so they thought about the Abrahamic covenant, and they thought about their responsibilities to God. And then beautifully they celebrated the Passover as it was time, and again they recalled their deliverance and their covenant with God. And so all of Israel again was committed in a deeper way before they would go on to conquer the land of promise. With this, the supply of manna ceased for the first time in 38 years, and the people began to feed themselves from the produce of the land. And Israel was ready. And war was only a few hours away. Behind them lay the flooded Jordan. There was no possible retreat. Before them, the fabled walls of Jericho with its gray ramparts reaching up as a city walled to heaven, the scriptures say. And so war was imminent. Most of the Israelites had never seen a walled city, having been raised in the wilderness. They'd never seen a battle for a city. They didn't understand that kind of warfare. And we can be sure, knowing the recurrent pessimism of the people, that there was grumbling and grousing throughout the camp, even though there had been incredible miracles and great signs in the past days. And humanly speaking, General Joshua bore all of the burden upon his broad shoulders. He was a great man, but the buck stopped there. It's lonely at the top. How wonderful it would have been, he thought, to see Moses as he had in those 40 years in which he served under Moses. That would have been wonderful, but there was no Moses. So the pressure was on him. And so Joshua stole out of camp in the darkness to get a view of Jericho himself, scout out the land, and have some time alone with God. And the Hebrew word in our text in verse 14, which says that he was, or 13 or 14, says that he was by Jericho, expresses the idea that he was in very close proximity to Jericho, like even being very close to the gate of Jericho. And so we can well imagine that he was in the darkness, maybe in such a position that he could feel the ominous, depressing presence of the ramparts of Jericho, the city walled to heaven. And so there he remained in the night, patrolling and brooding and praying and thinking. And it was probably with his eyes to the ground that he caught something on the periphery of his vision. And he lifted his eyes and he saw something that got his heart to pounding and the adrenaline pumping, because there before him stood an armed warrior with his sword drawn, gleaming blue by the light of the moon. Now, a lesser man than Joshua would probably have bolted from this, but not Joshua. And so no doubt with his hand on his sword, or his sword out of his sheath, he strode forward to meet this warrior and calls out in the blackness, "Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? Are you with us, or are you against us? The implication being, because if you are against us, then it will be my steel for your steel. Because Joshua was no armchair general. He was ready to go. This is characteristic of Joshua's life. These are the symbols on the pulpit cloth that we have. The sword and the trumpet. Now there was no way in this situation that Joshua could anticipate the sublimity of the encounter he was going to have. He was unsure of himself. He didn't know whether it was an Israelite or whether it was an Amorite. He didn't know that this was going to be a benchmark in his spiritual experience. He had no idea of that. Because that mystic encounter, and I think it's framed in Scripture in that way, that mystic encounter that he had was his final personal spiritual preparation for the challenge of conquest. And from this, he would even go forward with greater boldness into battle. Now, here we are this morning. We're not outside of Jericho. We're certainly not Joshua's, but all of us face situations which we are less than adequate for. There's not a person of us that doesn't face those things. And what we have in this teaches us how to encounter the challenges that we face in life. Some of us will have our Jerichos in front of us. Certainly all of us will face challenges. And so what we have in our text, by looking through Joshua's life, we see in this mystic encounter what is necessary to spiritually take on the challenges that face us. It's a fitting message for the class of 1985. It's a fitting message for the parents. It's a fitting message for all of us that are here this morning. The first necessity that we find spiritually, the first spiritual necessity that we see here is a revelation of the Lord. Now, Joshua's ringing challenge is met by a revelation that puts him flat on his face. Beginning in verse 14 after the opening words, "No, rather, I indeed now come to you as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" Now I believe, along with many others, going back farther, I'm sure, than John Calvin, but Calvin and Kyle and McLaren, that this captain of the host of the Lord was a theophany. That is, an appearance of Jehovah in the form of an angel or messenger. And I think this is true for several reasons. First, because Joshua was told to take off his shoes. That is the same command that was given to Moses by God at the burning bush. Same command. Exodus 6 3, 5, and 6 reads, "Then he said, 'Do not come near there. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And so Joshua, by virtue of the use of the same words, is to realize in this being that it is God that is speaking. That's first. Secondly, the captain of the host who speaks to him is identified in God down in the 6th chapter, verses 2 through 5, where this being, God, gives him instructions, and he identifies himself as God, saying, as the Lord said to Joshua. And third, and this comes from Origen, from one of his 6 sermons on the book of Joshua. He says, Joshua not only knew that he was of God, but that he was God, for he could not have worshipped had he not recognized him to be God. And so for all of these reasons, we believe this is God, a theophany in the form of an angel, an angelic messenger, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the host. Now the reason for this appearance was to steal Joshua for the next 25 years that were to come of battle. And we know that it did so because of the way he lived, and we know that these kinds of things, these appearances, the presence of God does this for people as he did it for other saints. You see, it was a turning point in Moses' life. Before the burning bush, Moses was a failure in his leadership and meeting spiritual challenges. But after the burning bush, he was a transformed man. After seeing being in the presence of God and having an awareness of his presence. So we read that when Moses decided to go off and do more battle, he said, "If you do not go before me, I dare not go," as he besought the Lord. And then in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, he prayed, "Show me your glory." And he saw more of a revelation of God. And so preparation for conflicts and for battle is an awareness of the presence of God. It is a meeting with Him and an ongoing awareness of His presence with us. I think that is preeminently the situation with the Apostle Paul. It began on the road to Damascus when he was encountered by Christ. He only saw a flash, but he heard the voice of the Lord. And then it moves on to heights, I think, parallel almost to the Moses experience when God showed him His glory. When Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 2 through 4, in the third person, how he was caught up to heaven, the third heaven. And he says, "I know how such a man, whether in body or from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak." It was this experience of seeing sublime things, being in the presence of spiritual beings, that steeled him for what was to come. And you know that his life was one litany of hardship after hardship after hardship. And you know that the Apostle Paul stood strong and that he was steeled by a revelation of God's presence, that he had a supernatural awareness that God was with him wherever he went. And so he stands head and shoulders, I think, even in the apostolic church, that it was God's presence, that he was real. And this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is what makes all the difference in our life. It will make all the difference for the class of 1985 and for all who are associated with him if we have an ongoing presence, if our imaginations are permeated with the fact of the presence of God. Well, that is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. John, the 14th chapter, verses 16 and 17, Christ tells us he sends us another comforter. Another comforter just like Christ is the meaning of the words there. Allos parakletos, one of the same kind. And so that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is what gears us and steels us to go on and do great things. Christ walks among the candlesticks of the churches, Revelation, the first chapter. He walks the aisles of College Church. He walks the platform. He is here and He is with us. And when we subjectively make this the realization of our hearts, we are armed for conflict. One of the things that I've done in my own spiritual life is when I have my devotions, almost every time, I consciously try to imagine what I know indeed to be reality. That is, that God is present. I think that is one of the primary sanctifying awarenesses of life. And it arms us for power. He is here, and we need to believe it. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I desire that you exercise your minds, your faith, your spiritual powers, and vividly believe that Jesus is here. So believe it, so that your inner eye beholds what you believe. So that your inner eye beholds what you believe. We believe it. We just need to believe what we believe. That He's here. Sanctifying, ennobling, edifying, empowering awareness of the presence of God. How beautiful and how wonderful it is. All of us need to pray for that and work on it and develop it. That's the first thing. The second necessity, if we're to meet the challenges, the Jerichos of our life, is to realize the Lord will fight for us and with us. The walled city of Jericho. What an image the Scripture gives of the gray ramparts of that city. And then that warrior with his sword drawn in the moonlight. And the realization that this is God who's going to fight. And I believe that that vision was always before Joshua. In fact, I would say that this vision, even more than crossing the Jordan River, is the primary vision of his life. That God goes warring with him. That's what the raised sword meant. And it meant that though Israel could mobilize its thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers, that there would be a host, an angelic host, mustered that would equal that and go beyond that. We know that Elisha experienced this in his own life. You remember he was surrounded by the armies of Syria. The Syrian king wanted him because Elisha found out what he was going to do, and he went and told the king of Israel, and so he decided he was going to put an end to Elisha. And so when his servant got up in the morning and looked out, according to 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, he saw that they were surrounded by the armies of Syria. And he came running to Elisha, and Elisha responded, saying, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Oh, man. So to face in light and sight, all the mountains flamed with light. Oh. And this is what Joshua saw. When he went through life, he saw an armed warrior with him and the multitudes of God fighting with him. His people saw great walls, impassable enemies. He, with enlightened sight, saw them ringed with light. If we could see life like this, you know that that would make all of the difference in the world, in our lives. But the fact is, it's true. This isn't just poetry, that he does stand and fight with us. Dick Farstead, who is a missionary with ACJB, recounts a story that is an Elisha-like story. And you've heard these stories of John G. Payton. You've heard them of others. Mamacita, who was here, Mrs. Carlson, had a story like this. But he talks about a pastor by the name of Camilio, who was in the highlands of the Andes. And his life was threatened by a group of very radical people. And how they came to him and left without any explanation. And I have it back here. Meant to have it up here. And this is what he says about having those people that left when they came to attack him and kill him. And I'm quoting from a tape. "One day our neighbors asked my wife, 'Is it true that you take soldiers to your house every night to guard you?' 'That's what they say.' The other afternoon, when people from the cooperative went to your house, they saw many soldiers going back and forth by your doorway. When they saw that, they were really frightened, so much that they don't remember their escape. Filled with fear, they scattered in every direction." And then he goes on to say, "We've never had a soldier in our house. We don't even know a soldier." And he concluded that it was angelic protection. What do we know from this? Just this, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We know that, and so therefore we do not fight with conventional weapons. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Sounds like the Apostle Paul had Jericho in mind, 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. And so these awarenesses, the first of the presence of God, the second, that He fights as a warrior for us. Do we believe it? Do we believe that He comes with His sword at times? He does that for His people as they go out to serve Him in His will. The third element is submissive worship. And that's in the middle of verse 14 and through 15. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The moonlight revealed Joshua doing three things before the Lord. He hit the sand immediately in submission. You don't see any hesitation. He's immediately down before the Lord. That's where his heart was. He verbalized his commitment. "Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it." And then he responded immediately to the Lord's words when he removed his sandals in worshipful reverence. And I want you to note, friends, that this is General Joshua. Joshua Ben Nun, or Field Marshal Joshua Von Nun from Egypt. And every Semite from Egypt clear to the north to Assyria knew that Joshua didn't lay down for anybody, anywhere, anytime. And here he is, prostrate before this angelic presence, the revelation of God. And I think here he is a personification of what Paul writes about in Romans the 12th chapter, verse 1. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." That root idea of reasonable comes from the Greek word logikos, from which we get logical, and it can be translated, and I think very well, which is your logical service of worship. Joshua did the most logical thing in bowing down in worship before God, in presenting himself as a living sacrifice. That was a logical thing to do. And because of that, he became eminently usable and knew the power of God in taking on Jericho and in the wars that lay ahead of him. And I think it's so beautiful that the history of Israel reveals that every time Israel submitted itself to God, really did, they had victory. And so the application is so clear for all of us. In that moonlit night, the Lord standing there and bowed before that warrior is submission for victory. Sam Shoemaker put it perfectly, "To be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of God as I know, presented to Him." Worshipful submission. Are you submitted? Great challenges lie ahead for everyone here. Are we submitted? Do we have an awareness of the presence of God? Are we aware that He comes with His sword? Are we in submission to Him? Now, I preach this with my heart because this is what the Word of God is about. It's His message for us on this day. The last thing we see is receiving divine direction, guidance from God. Now, human direction has its drawbacks. I've told this story before, but
There's a story told of a family that moved into a new neighborhood. And they were just there a few days. And one morning they overslept, and so little Jimmy was late for school. And so his father volunteered to take him to school. He'd never taken Jimmy to school before. There hadn't been an occasion to do so. And so they got in the car, and they went down the corner, and they made a left, and they made a right. And then they continued for some distance, and they made several more turns. And 25 minutes later, he got Jimmy to school. And to his amazement, the school was very close to the house. And he said, "Jimmy, how come you took me on such a long way around?" And his son replied, apologetic, "I'm sorry, Dad. That's how our bus goes. It's the only way I know." Divine direction never fails. Though at times, let me say, you may think you're on the bus with Jimmy. Listen to the direction that God gives in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 6. He's the captain of the host, and he speaks and gives clear directions to Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors, and you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then, on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast on the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." I want to submit to you that those plans were contrary to human wisdom. Human wisdom would say, you have to have an intelligent regimentation of the troops. There's got to be specialization. You've got to have scaling equipment. You've got to have battering rams. And you've got to think this thing through. And you've got to have the instruments. And marching around the city is insane. They could attack your flank so easily and leave you open to a murderous charge. And then that imposed silence for 7 days, not to say anything as you marched around the city while all of the Amorites were on the wall saying whatever they wanted to say to you. That's not very intelligent. It's contrary to human wisdom, but Joshua believed. He took God's direction, and he did it the way God said. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 30 says this, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." In other words, it was great faith on the part of Joshua to lead those people for 7 days, and he did it. He did it according to God's direction, and there was victory. And it takes faith for us to follow in God's direction. It takes faith to believe 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 3, which says we do not war according to the flesh. It takes faith to war with the sword of the Spirit. It takes faith to wear the helmet of salvation. It takes faith to wear the belt of righteousness, to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. All of these things, it is a matter of faith. It takes faith to follow God's direction and fight the battles the way that He directs. But that is where victory comes from. Gideon learned that. David learned it. And all who have followed after have learned that well. None of us here will ever have stress and responsibility equal to what Joshua knew. But all of us are going to have times in which we will be and we will feel inadequate for what lies ahead. And what is necessary? Think of it again, because these are sanctifying and these are elevating. A sense of the presence of God, a revelation of His presence. Do we have that? That is so blessed and so necessary. Also, the understanding that He bears the sword for His people. that he bears the sword of judgment, that he goes before, that he sends legions of angels, if it is necessary, for his people. Just as he did to that Indian pastor in the highlands of the Andes. Deborah sang of this in her song. She said, "The stars, that is the angels, fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera." Third is to be submitted to him. It is the only logical thing to do. Joshua did it. Moses did it. Paul did it. And so should we. And finally, to follow the direction which God gives, even if we look foolish. Rest in his presence. Believe it. Rejoice that he is our warrior. Believe that. Submit to him. Follow his directions. And on the seventh day, the day of God's choice in our lives, the walls will fall. Let us pray. Our Father, I don't know, and none of us know, what challenges wait before us in the future, what challenges would be before the class of 1985, the parents that are here, the little children that are here that represent the graduating classes of coming years. But God, we know that there are some that are virtually impossible from any human point of view. Times of immense stress. You know that in the next week for someone in this congregation there will be something like that. The next month for many, this next year almost all, in the next 10 years, everyone. We pray that the homily of this morning won't just be forgotten with this afternoon's dinner, but taken to heart. For you are with us. You are a warrior. We are to be submitted. We are to follow your directions. And will you lead us onward and upward to victory, we pray, over the most impossible and most difficult times. For we pray this in Jesus, who modeled everything for us. Amen.